Let us read together in Acts chapter 22. Acts, the 22nd chapter from verse 1. Paul commencing his defence of himself on the steps of the fortress as he speaks to the crowds. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defence which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there, bound unto Jerusalem, for to be punished. And so on. We are familiar with the word zeal. It means fervency, ardor, enthusiastic devotion. J.C. Ryle defines it in its application to real religion. He says, zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which no man feels by nature, which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when he is converted, but which some believers feel so much more strongly than others, that they alone deserve to be called zealous men. Paul uses the word here in verse 3 of Acts chapter 22, and was zealous toward God. It's quite an expression, isn't it? Zealous toward God. He is defending himself to this crowd of hostile Jews. In their frenzied view, he is an enemy to them and their religion, and they want him put to death. But Paul here shows that he is actually more Jewish than they are. Far from being an enemy to them and the religion of the fathers, he has more Jewish credentials than probably many gathered there in Jerusalem. Although born in Tarsus, he says, verse 3, he was educated in Jerusalem under no less than Gamaliel, the most celebrated and respected rabbi of the first century. He learned the law thoroughly, the perfect manner of the law, verse 3, and he showed his zeal for his religion by verse 4, going to great lengths to try to stamp out the Christian church and to eliminate that way of the imposter Jesus of Nazareth and the followers of him. And so putting all that together, he's a much better Jew than many of these people who are now crying for his death. And the ultimate proof that he was such a good Jew was his persecuting zeal against the church. Elsewhere in Philippians 3 verse 6 he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And after these convincing credentials, from verse 6 and onwards, he gives his testimony to how the Lord Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, and so on. And of course he takes the opportunity then to preach the gospel to them. show that his conversion was not his abandoning of everything Jewish, but coming to know the Messiah of the Jews and becoming a complete Jew in Christ. But for now, let's just look at this phrase in verse 3. Zealous toward God. Paul was certainly that before as a Jew and afterwards as a Christian. And zeal is a very important subject, but there are dangers with it, because you can have zeal that is not right, that can make serious mistakes, can in fact do more harm than good. Zeal of itself is no proof that you're right. Zeal of itself is no proof you've got real religion or that you are pleasing to God. You've got to define carefully what is meant by zealous toward God. So let's consider this subject then, and let's look first of all at what we might call false zeal. Zealous toward God, a kind that God would not accept, a kind that is wholly misguided. And it takes one of two forms. It sometimes belongs to our very position before God. You see, these Jews crying out for Paul's death were self-righteous people, and they had zeal toward God, and it was to do with how they imagined they were right with God, and they were very zealous for that, but it was all wrong. These familiar words in Romans 10 verses 2 and 3 describes them. And they are Paul's own words. He remembers back to how he was like this, and he knows that the Jews of his day are like it. In fact, the Jews of today are like it, the more orthodox ones. Romans 10:2, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is, of God's way of putting sinners right through justification in Christ, being ignorant of that, going about to establish their own righteousness, a zeal, you see, to outwardly keep the law, and imagine that that gives them acceptance with God and entrance to heaven. Going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, which is available in Christ, and that alone which justifies the sinner. It's a common mistake. Self-righteous, works-mongers, as the reformers used to call them, they're very zealous. Luther was a case in point, wasn't he? He was so afraid of an angry God and so zealous to try to placate and please this God, he even in 1505 went into an Augustinian friary, and he devoted himself to prayers and penances, self-denial, pilgrimages and fastings. And he said, if anyone could have gained heaven as a monk, then I would certainly have done so. He outstripped his contemporaries in the monastery. And like Saul of Tarsus before him, he outwardly did everything that was right. But, of course, it's a zeal that is supposedly toward God, but it's all wrong because it's not the right way. It seems that people, unregenerate people, will either serve their fleshly lusts and trample upon God's law, or they will be zealous for an outward righteousness of the law and despise the gospel. But it's all wrong. And that's our position before God. And maybe some of us before we were converted thought that if we were good people, and even were zealous as good people, that that would be strong enough and ardent and enthusiastic enough to win us the favour of God. Well, that's false zeal, as we know. And the other aspect of this is that those who have the truth of justification by grace become the target of those who are zealous to justify themselves. What I mean is, you see, the Jews persecuted the Christians very zealously, didn't they? Saul himself and the Jews. Our Lord warned in John 16 verse 2, warning his disciples, "The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." A persecuting zeal, even putting to death true Christians. And such Jews and others think that they're actually serving God in doing that. You see, the reason is that they're threatened by gospel people. Their whole edifice that they're building up in their zeal to earn salvation and heaven, it's all threatened by gospel people. Because if these gospel people, these Protestants, these justified people, if they're right, then we're all wrong. And everything we've built up is absolutely worthless. It's on a rotten foundation. It comes crashing down. And they're insulted and offended and stirred up by that. And that's why they attack the Lord's true people. It is saying, they're saying that all their righteousnesses are as filthy rags, which they are, and they fight back. They fight their corner to defend their cause. That's why religious persecutors are the worst persecutors, even worse than the secular authorities, because they're inflamed with a zeal to protect their religious interests and their profession and what they believe is their basis for salvation. Paul, of course, again, was just like this, wasn't he? Acts 26, verse 9, "I verily thought within myself I ought to do many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And he did. And so do people today. Of course, the obvious example is Muslims, isn't it? That so many of them are like that. Can you believe it? This dear lady Miriam, who is still in prison in Sudan, having had her baby now in prison, her father, her own father, said that she should be put to death for apostasy. What a zeal. What a zeal that has no natural affection, that can override even the life and well-being of your own tender daughter. Incredible, isn't it? But this is it. No persecution like religious persecution. It's vicious, murderous, because it will not be proved wrong. It will not be proved false. It can't stand being, by implication, put into the category of failure and on the wrong track altogether. So there is this false zeal, our position before God that we're proud of and we protect, and regarding those who have the truth, we attack them. Maybe some of us who thought very highly of ourselves before we were converted, we were irritated by people saying they got converted, they were born again, they were saved by grace. What gave them any authority to say that they were right and we were wrong? How could they say they were going to heaven? How could they be so sure? And we call them arrogant, maybe, and that kind of thing. It's all this false zeal. And the devil stirs it up in self-righteous, persecuting people. And it can be a terrible thing. Worse than the secular authorities sometimes, I say. But then let's look secondly at good zeal. I don't mean right zeal, but I do mean good zeal. Zealous toward God, but there are still defects here. Paul in Galatians 4:18 says, it is good to be zealously affected in a good thing. And true Christians can have good zeal and should have good zeal. But oh my, we can make mistakes with it, can't we? And did not many of us make mistakes in our zeal? You see, zeal involves emotion, fervor, action, words. And if it is not regulated by Scripture and biblical wisdom, our zeal can do harm. You think of Apollos. He was fervent in spirit. He mightily convinced the Jews that Jesus was Christ, but he was very limited in his understanding and his teaching, left disciples at a very elementary stage. And Paul had to come afterwards and take matters further and more fully instruct these disciples of Apollos. There was no doubting his zeal, but it wasn't quite regulated by a sufficient understanding of the gospel. He only knew the baptism of John and what he'd heard from the Baptist. And so he did good, but he did a lot less good than he might have done. You think of Barnabas and the controversy over John Mark. Paul was not going to take John Mark on the next missionary journey because the lad had deserted them the first time. Oh, but Barnabas, we must take my nephew, give him another chance. He's still young. If he comes a second time, he'll prove himself. Paul says, no, as a matter of principle, he's not coming. And there was this argument. And what was Barnabas contending about? In his zeal, he was quite sure that his nephew ought to be given a second chance in the face of Paul's apostolic authority. And because it was his own flesh and blood, he was coloured by that emotional tie. And his zeal outstripped his right judgment. You've got to be careful, you see. Your heart can be right, meaning well, but because not governed by Scripture, but rather by emotion or sympathy, principle goes to the background and is lost, and zeal outstrips more important considerations. You think of some of these Jewish converts. These converted Jews, but what were they doing about the Gentiles? They were saying the Gentiles, the converted Gentiles, because they've not come from a Jewish background, they ought to be at least circumcised and keep some of the law of Moses. But that was wrong. They were zealous for that, imagining that it was going to give them a full-fledged Christianity, these Gentile converts. They were not really complete in Christ. They did need Jewishness as well. Well, Paul refutes that because it undermines justification by faith alone, doesn't it? You see, you can make mistakes if you're not clear in your thinking, governed, conditioned, controlled by the Word of God. Good zeal, but mistaken. When I think of my own mistaken zeal when I was a young Christian, when I was first converted, I'm sure many of us can echo this, we who are older at any rate. I remember when I was first converted from a non-Christian background and how I spoke to my parents so unwisely, insensitively, told them they needed to be saved in no uncertain terms, put pressure on them, and treated them in a very unhelpful way, gave a very unhelpful impression, gave the impression that church was more important than home, that my fellow Christians meant more to me than mum and dad and family, and it was very unwise. But the trouble is, you can never undo that. It was a zeal not according to knowledge, and oh, the people I led to the Lord. And I did lead people to the Lord. got them to make a profession, got them to make a decision, and they weren't converted, as their afterlife showed. But I thought that if they agreed with certain scriptures and then they said the sinner's prayer, I could then pronounce them as saved and assure them they were the Lord's and expect them then to grow as Christians. And when they didn't, it dismayed me and troubled me. And so I put them in a position whereby I made them secure in a false hope. My own sister, my own mother included. And it did more harm than good. Sometimes I spoke unadvisedly, too strongly, without wisdom and proper understanding. It's good to be zealously affected in a good thing, but that zeal has got to be with wisdom. And it can all be well-intentioned. The heart can be right, even if the actions are not. A good zeal, but it can move us to make mistakes. And we are very regretful. I remember sharing this with a Christian friend once, and ruefully talking about these things, and saying, well, I didn't realize what I was doing back then. And he said to me, in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices for sins of ignorance. And our blessed Lord's sacrifice covers sins of ignorance. Thank God. It's better perhaps to have a misguided zeal than lukewarmness. But best of all is when we learn from such mistakes and our zeal becomes regulated and right. Apollos learned, didn't he? Because Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him the way of God more perfectly, and that was good. It didn't seem as if Barnabas learned, though, because he went and took John Mark and did his own thing, didn't he, by going to Cyprus. And Paul and Silas was commended by the church for their missionary endeavours. Oh, we've got to be so careful. Are we learning from our mistakes? Is our zeal, as we're getting older in the faith, is our zeal becoming more correct? I don't say dampened. I don't say abating. But is it becoming more mature and better regulated by what we're learning? Good zeal needs to be made better, doesn't it? Better than ever. Let's learn from the mistakes and thank God that he's very merciful and bears with us in these mistakes and can correct us and can guide us. So false zeal and good zeal. But let's look thirdly at right zeal, zealous toward God. Now, what is right zeal? Well, a good clue is in this phrase, zealous toward God. It is a response to God. And the response we make to him is when we realize what he is like toward us. And does it surprise you to learn that it can be defined like this, God's attitude toward us? He is zealous toward us as his people. And his zeal is in the form of his being revealed as a jealous God. Now, jealousy is not necessarily wrong. In certain contexts, it's very noble and very right. And when God is jealous toward us. It's meaning that he has a zeal to protect our relationship with him. He has a zeal to safeguard our hearts toward him. Because he's revealed in the Bible as thy maker is thy husband. As the husband is the head of the wife, so is Christ the head of the church. So the Lord, therefore, has entered into a covenant with us, brought us to him in this covenant, and it's like marriage. It's a spiritual union. He, the heavenly bridegroom, and we, his bride. And you see how much we mean to him, and how jealous he could be if our affections travelled elsewhere, if our zeal went to other objects instead, if we became ensnared and taken up with other things besides him. Jealous. Exodus 34 verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. He is zealous for our love to him. And therefore, if that is the case, our zeal for him is recognizing that, isn't it? If he is, if I may put it reverently, so ardently yearning over us for our heart's devotion, shouldn't that melt our hearts? And shouldn't that inflame our hearts with love to him in return? Zealous toward such a God. How can it be any other? When you've got a right view of the love of God, that love shed abroad in your heart, when your heart is directed into the feeling sense of his love for you, perfect love that casts out fear, God saying that we mean everything to him in Christ, thinking about us continually, joying over us with singing, resting in his love, making us the objects of his infinite and eternal delight. That's a heart-melting, overwhelming zeal. And therefore we want to be zealous toward God, loving him who first loved us, returning that. It's so faint and weak and poor, we know, but nonetheless it's precious to him. And therefore, zealous toward God, you see, that's right zeal. That's where it all belongs, or all begins, rather. Zealous toward God, toward Christ, toward the Spirit. When it's like that, oh, how blessed, how blessed. The word enthusiastic, which is often associated with zeal, isn't it? Enthusiastic. It's from the Greek en theos, in God. To be enthusiastic is to be in God, and to have such a relationship with him that you marvel and wonder that he will never turn away from you to do you good, and we can't turn away from him. His fear is in our hearts, and we are zealous toward him for his glory and his honor and his praise, because he is worthy. En theos, in God. Enthusiastic, someone has defined revival, when God really comes and visits his people and manifests his glory and gives them such an overwhelming sense of his everlasting and infinite love. Revival is defined as a people saturated with God. My, what a thing. Zealous toward God. And that is the ultimate that you can ever know in this life, when God comes in that powerful way and fills us, and we are full of God and saturated, and God is all that we want. God is all that we wish to worship and praise and love and serve, and there's a zeal toward God. Nothing else matters This is the one thing needful. This is right zeal. Now, of course, it's not naturally found in us. It has to be wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. It has to be revived in us by the Spirit when it wanes. But pray for the Holy Spirit that he might give that zeal toward God. Isaiah 4 and verse 4, he is called the Spirit of burning. Spiritually burning within us. That's a little of what the disciples on the Emmaus Road found, wasn't it? Did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke to us in the way? There was the zeal rekindled in the knowledge that there was this third person who was beginning to reveal himself to them, whom they afterwards knew was the risen Christ. It's the Spirit who does it in us. How will he help us in this regard? Well, he will certainly give us a feeling sense of God's love. He will certainly make Christ real to the heart inwardly. He will speak to us through the Word, and we will meet the Lord in the Word. He will help us to pray so that we really know the one we are talking to in prayer, and we're drawn out in our praying by the Holy Spirit. And we feel a quickening. And we feel a real concern for the Lord and his glory. And a concern for everything that belongs to true religion. One important ingredient in all this is to be absolutely assured of his goodwill toward you. If you've got any uncertainty about what God thinks of you, how he's disposed towards you, how can you be zealous? How can you be enthusiastic? How can you be quickened? And often what the devil does, if he cannot deceive us with false zeal, and if he cannot mislead us with a good zeal that's mistaken, he will try to prevent any right zeal by making us like damp squibs and heavy and gloomy and lacking in assurance and lacking in a felt sense of blessedness. Zealous toward God, though. How is God toward us? Sometimes we've got to come back to basics, haven't we? And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and chapter 2, let me just give you three scriptures which really we must always come back to for our blessed assurance. In this knowing the goodwill of God and being assured of his favour and his love. Ephesians 1 verse 6, Ephesians 2, 13 and 18. The ABC of assurance. But isn't it true? Ephesians 1, 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Union with Christ, God's beloved Son and your beloved. And God accepts you in him. He accepts his Son. He accepts you along with his Son. And the love that he has toward his Son is upon you as well. The righteousness that is Christ's righteousness is your righteousness because you're in union with him. And so how can God not accept you? And it's not a promise, is it? It's not. It doesn't say he will accept you. Made us accepted in the Beloved. It's a fact right now. And it never changes. This is what Luther had revealed to him. The just shall live by faith. You're justified by believing in Christ. That's how you live. And he said it was like a door opened into paradise. It was liberty. He saw it. The gospel made us accepted in the beloved. No wonder he was such a zealous man, because it was borne in upon him with such power and filled him and was the spirit and life of all his preaching and teaching and reforming and leadership and everything that he ever did. Made us accepted in the beloved. Well, that's God's attitude to us who are in Christ. Well then, oh, what zeal of love to us. Let us zealously love him and thank him and praise him in return. So that's one thing, Ephesians 1:6. And then chapter 2 and verse 13. Made nigh by the blood of Christ, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Atonement ground. Shed blood. God satisfied. All the law. All the law's demands met. Reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Ongoing forgiveness and cleansing for daily sins. Right to the end of life. Made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's the ground on which we stand. Redemption ground. It doesn't say you will be made nigh. You are made nigh. It is a fact. Right now. And that's a zealous thing, isn't it? A quickening thing. A joyful thing. Blessed assurance. And then look further down at verse 18 of Ephesians 2. For through him, Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Holy Spirit unto the Father. Notice, doesn't say you will have access. We have access. And not even unto God, but unto the Father. You've got the open way into his presence. You can come with boldness in the name of Christ, clothed in his righteousness, washed in his blood, comforted by his Spirit. There is the throne of grace. You can come. Access, you see. Access means an open way that you can easily take. What assurance this is. Well, this is his good will to us. Zealous toward God. It is quickening and it nerves us and it energizes us and it makes us think, well, I can pray. I can stand before God with confidence. I can worship. I can serve him. I can love him. I can suffer for him. I can do anything in Christ's name when you know your position. So, the Holy Spirit, therefore, shows us the goodwill of God. And he will also do this other thing. He will teach us that there is an order in experiencing zeal. And that is that we don't sit still in the hope that we will suddenly feel zealous and be a rigorous, enthusiastic Christian. It doesn't work like that. Every time I feel the Spirit moving in my heart, I'll pray. No, that's not biblical. Although the Lord sovereignly can work like that, of course. But the usual order is that when we actively do what he commands, the Spirit comes to help us. And we are quickened in that and find ourselves being zealous. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the beginning of zeal, diligence, conscientiousness. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, the Spirit quickens when we are faithful in the use of means. And so if we find ourselves often lamenting our lack of zeal, our lack of enthusiasm, so feeble, apathetic, and so on, the answer is not to hope that one day it will change. The answer is to do what God says in His Word concerning reading the Bible, praying, serving, worshipping, mortifying sin, drawing near, and all these gracious duties, obeying the commandments, do all these things, begin to do them, prayerfully dependent on the help of God. And you'll find that as you do them, the Spirit will enable you. And you'll find the Lord in them. And there'll be that zeal, zealous toward God. How often we have found, perhaps, in our private prayers, we've struggled sometimes to even begin. But thank God we've got enough zeal not to give up straight away. And we've struggled to begin, but we've prayed for help and trusted the Lord. And then found that little by little, we're being drawn out. Light comes, liberty, freedom. The Lord becomes real and draws near, and we're helped. And we find by the time we've finished praying, we're in a different frame altogether. Zeal, zealous toward God. Right zeal. And one more thing as we conclude, it's this. The great thing about right zeal is that it makes us single-minded. It acts like a kind of a funnel. And all other things go toward the neck of the funnel and are in that single one thing. Listen to J.C. Ryle. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God, whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offence, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honour or whether he gets shame. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing. And that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. That's what Paul became, wasn't it? This one thing I do. In chapter 20, verse 24, when he was being warned about the trouble he would meet at Jerusalem, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Nothing else matters. Zealous toward God. That's the only thing. Everything becomes very simplified and clear cut and straightforward when you've only got one thing in view that affects everything else. To please God. To glorify Him. That's real. That's right zeal. Thank God we've been delivered from false zeal. We know better than to trust in our own righteousness. We know better than to persecute faithful Christians. Thank God if we've got good zeal. Because of a good heart, even though we've made many mistakes. But oh, may we have even better right zeal. May the Lord be pleased. And may we be blessed and made a blessing. For His name's sake. Let us sing together hymn 783.